Thank you, worship team. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. After the major prophets, which end with Daniel, there's Hosea, Joel. Joel is the second one of the major prophets. And we're going to pick it up at verse 28, Joel chapter 2. My wife has decided these last few weeks that it's the right time in our lives to clean out and get rid of and clear out. So in the last few weeks, I have done one trip to the dump and two trips to the ark and taken an enormous carload to the ark both times. This last carload that I took to the ark, among other things, included stacks of jigsaw puzzles. How many of you like jigsaw puzzles? Oh, Jody's going to run down to the ark and buy them all. We're looking at a passage of prophetic scripture. We're looking at a passage that looks ahead, that's been partially fulfilled, and we'll make the comparison, and it'll be pretty obvious that it was only partially fulfilled. And we're going to talk about how it works for us, and we're going to talk about the invitation that's also in this passage. But in piecing together God's big picture of history, as expressed not only in history, but in prophecy. See, prophecy is just history written in advance by God. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. You have pieces come together. Most people start the jigsaw puzzles with the outside frame, and then whatever major feature there is in the puzzle, a building or a boat or a lighthouse or whatever it may be, that can often be the first place, the first thing you put together, and the picture comes together. In order to get a glimpse of the overall Bible picture of prophecy, you've got to put all those pieces together, and it's challenging. And it's challenging to do that in a message like this, to give you enough of a big picture to make it come together without getting bogged down in too many details. But I'm taking on that challenge. I think we'll find it interesting. But track with me closely as we compare passages. One of the things that makes the pieces of the puzzle come together is, as we move on through history and see things being fulfilled. In 1948, the state of Israel came into being. Once again, there is a Jewish state in the Jewish homeland. Before that had happened, all kinds of interpretive theories had come about to understand the New Testament in the absence of there being a Jewish state in the Jewish homeland. But now it's there. We know it's for real. We know it's been resurrected. There's no reason to doubt that when God talks about what's going to happen to Israel in the end times, he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel in the end times. Does that make sense? I'll give you another example. In Revelation chapter 11, we see the two witnesses. The two witnesses are slain by Antichrist. They lay on the open plaza in front of the temple in Jerusalem for 3.5 days with the whole world watching them and refusing them to be buried. How could the whole world see two dead people lying on the street in Jerusalem? Before television and the internet, well, he must be exaggerating. Now it's obvious, and we can all think of some horrendous news story from the other side of the world that everybody in the world has seen. As prophecy is being fulfilled, some of the picture comes into clarity. That said, when you're studying prophecy, remember to be focused on what the passage says. Frankly, I've heard prophetic preachers that were more about last week's news than they were about the page in front of them. Don't be that way, and we'll try not to be that way today. Look with me at the last paragraph in Joel chapter 2. By the way, the last paragraph in Joel chapter 2 is the first paragraph in Joel chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bibles. The chapter divisions aren't inspired, and our English Bibles don't always match the way they had it divided up in the ancient Bibles. But for our purposes of starting on the same spot, we call it Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Would you pray for me, please? Pray with me, please. Pray for me as well. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the promise of the Spirit. We thank you for the promise Jesus gave us that we read a few moments ago. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and as a congregation. Lord, we ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our nation. We ask for a revival, as you've sent us great revivals in the past. We would be happy to see that again, and you inform us we have not because we ask not. So humbly submitting to your plan, we ask. Lord, we thank you for the promise that whoever will come to you will be saved. We thank you for the wonderful and powerful way you used this passage in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 with 3,000 people saved. Lord, we pray for that kind of an incoming to you in Safford, in our state, in our nation. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. You know the end from the beginning, and that right before you come back, you will send enormous signs and devastating plagues so that humankind will have no excuse, that atheism will become untenable, and people either submit to you or reject you in spite of their awareness of you. Lord, may we be even now among those who completely submit to you. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return to rule and reign on the earth, and we look forward to your return to take us to be with you as you promised. Speak to us now as we look through this wonderful passage of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening couple of verses there, verses 28 and 29, are specifically talking about the Holy Spirit coming. The outpouring of the Spirit is the way it's phrased there. It will come out about after this that I will pour out. And Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, we'll talk about it quite a bit this morning. We'll glance at it in a few minutes. In his sermon in Acts 2, said, this is what has been poured out today. God pours out his Holy Spirit. And I've mentioned that the word Spirit means wind. That's one of the illustrations in the New Testament of the Spirit. Jesus used that when he was talking to Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it wants to, and you don't know where it's coming from. But also the Holy Spirit is pictured as water. Jesus used that picture. Whoever comes unto me, the Holy Spirit will flow from him. But let's look at this prophecy right now. And with any prophecy, one of the key questions is, when will it happen? And with many prophecies, it's a question. It's an open question. We don't know exactly where some of the events fit in to the overall timeline, and I'll show you a timeline in a few minutes. But here we have two time markers. The first time marker is after this, very beginning of verse 28. It will come about after this. When else will it happen? He goes on to talk about the great signs that will happen. They will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In the context, both before and after this passage, he talks quite a bit about the great and awesome day. So that's the time frame, and we'll talk quite a bit about the time frame and how that plays out as we go ahead. But let's go on and look at the details here in verse 28. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And actually, that's not a real literal translation. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh is what it says. But I really think that what the divine author and the human author intended was to talk about all human flesh. I don't think this is a prediction of the Holy Spirit coming on animals. Are you with me? On all flesh. But notice that universal statement. I will pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And I keep pointing ahead to a later thing in the sermon, but later on in the sermon we'll see the two sides of that played out as we look at the New Testament references that quote this passage. The other side of it is right here as well, on your sons and daughters. Your old men will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Do you see that? The two halves of the equation. God was going to pour out his spirit on the Jews. And I believe God will once again pour out his spirit on the Jews. But it's on all flesh. We, the non-Jewish believers in Jesus, are privileged to be part of that outpouring. And I'm doing Acts in the youth group on Friday nights. We took time out from Daniel and did Acts this morning in Sunday school. One of the key stories in Acts is the reach of the Holy Spirit from Jew to Samaritan to full-on Gentile. It's an interesting study. The Holy Spirit is going to come on all mankind and on the Jews, on you and on your people. And then the promise itself, I will pour out my spirit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this is what has been poured out today. That's the promise. Now, Peter used this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. So let's go there and look at that passage. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had come. This was 50 days after the Passover. They were all together in one place. Verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. They rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every language under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is this that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And it lists 15 different groups of people. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. I'm going to stop there just for two brief comments. I'm not really preaching this passage today. But one, the pun of tongue versus language is here in the passage in the original in the Greek. Also, the word language, the Greek word is dialectos. In English, it means dialect nowadays. The word language is also used. So both words for language are used. They were speaking languages. What were they speaking? The praises of God. And these Jewish people from all over heard them speaking in their own language. They were in Jerusalem because they were Jews, but their hometown language was from these 15 different language groups that are listed there. So that's what's going on here. And Peter gets up to explain it. Oh, one more thing. When you read how it works out, it almost sounds like it was a gift of hearing. They all heard it in their own language. What's the clue in the passage that that wasn't all it was? Okay, but in this passage, the mockers Have you ever heard someone speaking in a language that you didn't understand and thought it sounded funny? That's a normal human experience. The mockers heard them speaking in foreign languages and accused them of being drunk. That makes it very clear that they were speaking foreign languages. They weren't just being heard in people's own language. We're going to look at just part of Peter's sermon here, the part that relates to our passage in Joel. Verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That's Jewish time, that's 9 a.m. Verse 16, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He went on to preach about the resurrection using passages from Psalms and Isaiah. And then going on down, he referred again to the statement from Joel in verse 38. They said, "What should we do?" In verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That was the other thing that he drew out of the Joel passage. So what exactly happened in Acts? And what is all that happened in Acts? Well, a noise from heaven like a wind, visible signs, tongues as a fire. What else? They spoke in other languages. They heard a salvation message, and 3,000 people got saved. That's what happened in Acts. What didn't happen at Pentecost? How much of this Joel passage did not happen at Pentecost? There were not cosmic signs. There were not signs in heaven. There were not sun and moon growing dark or any of that kind of thing. That very clearly did not happen in Acts chapter 2. So obviously, Acts chapter 2 has a future fulfillment as well. Or really, Joel chapter 2 has a future fulfillment as well. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. There is a future aspect of it. Will there be a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Very, very, very probably. I can't point to a specific verse and say dogmatically yes, but I think almost certainly that's how the types in the Old Testament work out. When they're fulfilled partially, they're fulfilled again completely later on. This one will be fulfilled later on. Let me talk about that because there's some key theological viewpoints, and I'm putting it nicely, that tie in here. In an earlier verse, where's the verse? It talks about God's grace and God's blessing and about the early and latter rain. That's verse 23. "Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before." Well, and then a paragraph on down talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is a doctrine out there that emphasizes two outpourings of the Holy Spirit and talks about them as the early and latter rain. In the context and in similar contexts in Deuteronomy and Hosea, the early and latter rain were just the autumn rains for their harvest. You know, they planted, or you know, they planted early, the autumn rains and the spring rains. That was the early and latter. It wasn't on the solar calendar, the earlier and latter rains. They were very literal. The application of that illustration in verse 23 to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the following paragraph has an interesting history. How many of you have ever heard of William Branham? Branham, B-R-A-N-H-A-M, William Branham. Wade has. Wade knows these things. Wade knows this stuff. William Branham was I won't go into his background. I'll talk about how he got started. He was drawn into the ministry, and he believed that he received the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation at the laying on of hands by the name of a man named Davis. I believe it was Roy Davis. Roy Davis was a pastor of the church he was in. Let me tell you about Roy Davis. Roy Davis was the national grand wizard of the KKK. That's who he was. His crimes caught up to him, and he was extradited from the state they were in to another state to go face up to his crimes. So William Branham stepped up and took over his ministry and declared himself to be a whole bunch of things. He was a flat-out heretic. No question about it. He denied the Trinity. He believed that Satan had sex with Eve and was the father of Cain. Have any of you heard of the so-called serpent seed theology? That originated with the devil, I think, but apparently William Branham was the first one to put it forward. And he invented this idea of the early and latter rain and said he himself was the latter rain. He called himself Elijah. Later on, being Elijah got too boring for him. He called himself the Christ. What else did he believe? He believed that Christians were going to take over the government. Christians were going to take over America. Christians were going to usher in God's reign directly, and then Jesus would come back. The theological term for that is dominionism. That was one of his ideas. He believed in the revival of the apostolate, and he considered himself an apostle, among other things. He did a lot of signs and wonders, and even as he was doing signs and wonders, people that he had duped and investigative reporters were pointing out that he was a fraud. He died in an auto accident, and his followers were sure he was going to come back to life, so they refused to let him be buried until it got to the point where they had to let him be buried. That is the person who originated the notion of the early and latter rains, and a lot of what he taught still has influence out there. Let me mention the name of one of his disciples. Jim Jones. Okay. That's the personality behind that notion. Now, regardless of whether or not the early and latter rain picture relates to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is it reasonable to think that since so much of this paragraph of Joel was not fulfilled on Pentecost, since there will be a future fulfillment, there may be a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I think it is. Even apart from William Branham's notions. I've shared this with you before. It's on the reverse side of your sermon notes. You can look there. This is sort of a big picture history of a picture of human history and Bible prophecy. The first line is listed in round numbers. Creation happened 6,000 some odd years ago, 4,000 some odd years before Christ. Noah was 3,000, Abraham 2,000, Moses 1,500. You can see those are estimations to help you remember. The dates from the fall of Samaria all the way to Jesus, really, the dates are well-attested dates from secular history. They're not spelled out in the Bible, so don't place your faith in them. The dates for Jesus. Our calendar. Anybody know what our calendar is called? The Gregorian calendar. Why is it called the Gregorian calendar? Because an individual known to history as Saint Gregory the Great or Pope Gregory the Great, that's what he's called in history, so we'll use those terms, commissioned it. The guy that actually put the calendar together was a historian and astronomer and mathematician by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. Interesting name. And the date that he picked for Jesus' birth, modern scholars disagree with. The consensus of modern, mostly secular scholarship is that Jesus would have been born in 4 BC. Again, that date isn't spelled out in Scripture. Don't pin your salvation to that date. That's just the sort of secular consensus, and the markers they go by are a little bit iffy. Jesus died in AD 31 or maybe AD 33. There are some Bible scholars that argue for AD 33. But anyway, that's history. The church age is now. The rapture is coming. We will be caught up to be with Jesus. I believe it will come before the 7-year tribulation, the last half of which is the 3.5-year great tribulation. There are people who disagree on that. Following that, Jesus comes back and sets up his 1,000-year reign, and then we're with him forever in heaven. When on that timeline, looking at the other clues in Scripture, is it reasonable to think that probably there will be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is in the church now. Why will there need to be another outpouring? When the church is gone, I believe there will be an outpouring on the Jews. The early part of Revelation talks about the 144,000 Jews that are sealed to God. What seals us to God? The Holy Spirit. When Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 7, one of the disciples, I think it was Peter, asked him, "Why did the rabbi say Elijah's going to come first?" Jesus said, "Elijah has come first," and they did to him whatever they wanted, and they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. But Jesus also said, "Elijah will come and will restore all things." In Revelation chapter 11, we see the two witnesses, and the clues in there are very clear. Those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. They will restore all things. They will restore a Jewish temple or tabernacle worship ceremony. They will restore Judaism to Jesus. At that point, it's very reasonable to think that the second fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit in Joel chapter 2 will occur. That's putting together the pieces and making an educated guess about when that might occur. Let's go on and look at the second prediction here. Verse 30. "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon turned into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I already made that point. This point. Did that happen at Pentecost? No. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. By the way, has that been fulfilled in human history? I'll ask that question again after I share another verse. I have pictures here on your left of a lunar eclipse, on your right a solar eclipse. They're interesting pictures, but you know what? What's described is much, much more than that. Eclipses are a dime a dozen. They happen every so often. This is something really significant. This prediction is made in somewhere close to a dozen passages of Scripture. I've got just a few there, and we'll look at a couple of those in a moment. This prediction is all through Scripture. God is going to send big cosmic signs before the end. I already mentioned the time marker. Middle of verse 31, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before then, we'll talk more about that. One partial fulfillment of this prediction happened when Jesus was crucified. Think about it. Mark tells us that from noon to 3, it was dark while Jesus hung on the cross. From noon to 3. And by the way, that's not an eclipse. Eclipse don't last a complete eclipse. If you're in the main path of the eclipse, it doesn't last more than about 7 minutes. From noon to 3, it was dark. It's in that same context that it talks about Jesus crying out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God, the picture there is God turned away and left it dark. God couldn't bear to look, so he turned off the light. Partial fulfillment. But there's more. How do we know that this isn't the ultimate fulfillment? Because Jesus said so. Chapter 24, verse 29. This is in Jesus' prophetic discourse. Let me read you just a couple of verses there. Matthew chapter 4, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice the time frame, after the tribulation of those days, in the context he's talking about the great tribulation, the 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, and what happens next? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In Revelation chapter 6, talking about the sixth seal, it also talks about cosmic signs on the sun and on the moon. But I'm going to talk about specifically what I believe this is describing, again from Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, the fourth and fifth bowl judgments. Revelation chapter 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, this is verse 8, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And it goes on to say, as in the previous verses, they shook their fist at God rather than submit. That's Revelation chapter 16. There's an interlude, chapter 17, 18, the middle portion, the first portion of 19 are an interlude, and then it goes immediately on into the next event here on earth in prophetic history. You know what the next event is? Second half of Revelation 19, Jesus rides down with us and the angels in his train and wipes out the assembled armies of Satan at Armageddon. Second half of Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back, right before Jesus comes back, the cosmic signs are going to be unmistakable, undeniable. Earlier in the book, it talks about saints, it talks about people repenting. By this stage in the book, nobody repents. They acknowledge God's reality and they shake their fists at him. So that's just some tie-ins of this prophecy to how it plays out in the New Testament. More tie-ins from the Old Testament to New, but this time talking about the promise, not the prophecy. Back in Joel chapter 2, read me the last verse of the chapter. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. How does this promise play out in an immediate context? What's it talking about for the Jews? We have lots of other prophecies about the Jews. Isaiah states very specifically that a remnant of the Jews will be saved. Zechariah, you see the reference there. Zechariah 13:8 tells us how big a remnant. 1/3. 2/3 of the Jews will be martyred. 1/3 of the Jews will be saved. Revelation 12, verses 14 in context, talk about how they are saved. God ushers them to a special place in the wilderness and protects them from Antichrist, including the earth opens up and swallows up a flood that Antichrist sent their way. God supernaturally protects them. That's how it will play out. That's the prediction here. This promise, whoever calls on the Lord, name of the Lord will be saved, is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's interesting in those contexts. We already looked at Acts chapter 2. Peter addresses a gathering of Jews from all over and invites them to be forgiven and saved. We're done in Joel. Let's look at that again. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he quotes the Joel passage. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice this phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In the end times, the Jews will be saved, rescued from Antichrist and the other devastations that are going on, rescued, saved, delivered physically, bodily. But here the challenge is to be saved spiritually. Notice the promise of forgiveness of sins. Isaiah chapter 1 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God's salvation now is for us to be saved, in terms of forgiveness of sins, to be saved from this perverse generation. That's Peter speaking about his day. What about our day? Do we need to be saved spiritually from the perversity, the insanity, the abomination that's going on out there? Be saved from this perverse generation. God promises forgiveness of sins. The other passage where this promise from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, is quoted, is an interesting context. Remember, in Acts, Peter was preaching to a Jewish audience. They were Jews from all over, but they were Jews. Paul quotes this same verse in Romans chapter 10 to say that everyone can be saved, Jews or Gentiles. I didn't put that on the screen, but let me read it to you. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And the quote, verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says that Jews and Gentiles is us, or at least most of us. I'm not aware any of you are Jewish. Let me know afterwards if you are. Interesting. Both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. So those are the contexts where this passage is cited in the New Testament. Other contexts where it applies. There's another context where it needs to apply. What about your life? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you saved? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your Messiah? The promise is just as true now as it was when Joel said it, when Peter preached it, and when Paul quoted it. Call on the name of the Lord. Make him your Lord and be saved. Jesus came and died, hung on that cross with the Father, turning his back and turning out the lights to purchase your salvation and mine. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, I thank you that you know history and that you've written history from the beginning to the end. And you've given us glimpses of future history in your word. Lord, help us to live in anticipation and readiness for your return. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would accept your forgiveness. That they would submit to you as Lord. That they would ask you to fill them with the Holy Spirit and that they would be saved. We worship you, Father God. We thank you for your great salvation, for this expression of the wonderful promise that's all through your book. Thank you that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.